Morning scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you sent out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about the donkeys and is worried about you. He is asking, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them, and they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do."
Let's pray. Holy Father, we just sang about your reign and your victory, that you are victorious over all things. Lord, I said in jest a moment ago about the microphone and spiritual warfare, but really, these are the kinds of things that we fight against, Lord. It's so easy for us to be distracted. We're so quickly knocked off of our wholehearted focus on you. Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts this morning. Just please, help us to put aside these things that can wait. We can think about them later. Such an opportunity to be gathered here only once a week with all the saints, listening to the proclamation of your word with your Spirit present in a way that he's not present in other times. Lord, I ask that you would just make us so eager to milk out of every moment this morning, every ounce of grace that we can draw. Make our souls so thirsty that, Lord, we wouldn't want to waste even 10 seconds thinking about lunch or the temperature in the room or any feedback in the mic or any distraction. Oh God, this opportunity is so grand, let us not waste it. I just feel so weak this morning, Lord. So incapable of the task. I'm especially distracted today, Lord, and need your Spirit. Lord, come upon me in power, I pray. Like you did with Saul. Out of your immense grace, Lord, use this clay pot, this unworthy vessel, to show how powerful your Spirit is. I pray that your word would come forth this morning with clarity. And Lord, people who are here today who are bogged down in the mud of apathy and who just can't seem to get moving, Lord, I pray that you would just light in our hearts a fire of zeal that would come from the truth of your word and through desire for you. Lord, grant these requests. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died so that we could ask for these things and receive them. Amen. I'd like to invite the children at this time to Children's Church. The rest of us, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're getting ready to do a study on the life of David. And so we're doing a survey of the first half of the book of 1 Samuel, because the life of David starts in the second half of the book, and we need to get the context. So in chapter 7 of this overview we're doing, we saw that we saw a theocracy in Israel at its best. They had no king but God, and they were never better off than 1 Samuel 7. But not long after that, they started to drift from God, and by chapter 9, they rejected God as their king completely, and they wanted a king like the nations had, someone who could deliver them from their enemies without the bother of having to be totally faithful to God, some man who could lead them out in battle. So they committed the terrible sin of rejecting God and asking for a replacement king. Chapters 9 to 12 describe the rise of Saul to the throne, and those chapters are filled with hope. It's really a beautiful section. God, in His great mercy, gives Israel a second chance. He judged them and punished them by giving them the kind of man that they wanted. But then He had mercy on them. He doesn't leave Saul the way he was. God sends Saul to Samuel via providence that we saw last time, and Samuel lets him know that he is about to undergo a massive internal change. Verse 6 of chapter 10. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. After that, Samuel anointed Saul as king, and for the first time in Scripture, we're introduced to the concept of Messiah. This is where Messiah starts, right here, first time in Scripture. Messiah means God's anointed. This is a very big deal. Look at verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" One thing that you notice in Scripture is that godly men show very high honor to God's anointed. This is always the case. Saul was an insignificant nobody prior to this moment, but then the moment he becomes God's anointed, Samuel, the greatest man alive on the planet at the time, one of the greatest men who have ever lived, kisses Saul with a kiss of homage, like you kiss a king's feet or hand or some gesture of homage. Later we see David do the same thing to Saul, show him incredible respect and honor as God's anointed, even while Saul was trying to kill David. So the very first thing we learn about Messiah, God's anointed, is that if you love God, you will deeply honor His anointed. And the principle behind that applies to anyone really that God has placed in authority. There should be a special honor in our hearts for anybody that God has put in a role of authority, like a husband or a government official or anybody in authority. That goes beyond, I'm talking about an honor that goes beyond what they deserve. An honor that is there just because of that office that the Lord has placed them in. Anyway, we only have to read a couple of verses to see the fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy about Saul becoming a different person, a new man. Verse 9 is where it happens. And Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. Now, I read a lot of arguments this week about how this couldn't have been true conversion. They say that all this really means, this doesn't mean he's actually genuinely converted, that all it really means is that Saul's attitude about being king was changed. First he didn't want to be king, now he's willing. And that's all it means, that he's changed into a new man and he has a new heart and all that. He's persuaded to be willing to take the job. I really don't think that that is what this text is saying. First of all, because it doesn't say that. If all that happened to Saul was that he was persuaded to take the job as king, you wouldn't need such extreme language that says he was changed into a different person, a new man, and that his heart was changed. I mean, all it would have had to say is that he was persuaded to serve as king. Secondly, I don't think Saul was persuaded to serve as king. Clearly, he wasn't, if you read through the rest of the chapter. When the time came for the king to be selected, Saul's hiding. And third, the immediate action that followed the transformation of Saul was not a political thing, but a religious thing. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. That's a spiritual issue. It's significant that Samuel told him that there would be four signs, four miracles, to verify everything that he was saying about God has called you to be king. Let me prove it. Here comes four miracles. You're going to see them all four today. Four amazing things, unlikely things, things you know that there's no other explanation of how they could happen. And in verse 9, it just tells us all four were fulfilled. It doesn't describe the story, it just says they're fulfilled. Just trust me, they're fulfilled. But then the writer describes the fulfillment of one of them. We don't get the description of the first three, but we do get this one, and that's the one about the transformation of Saul's heart. That he describes because that's the main issue. So start reading in verse 9. It says, And Saul turned to leave Samuel. As he turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined them in prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" And so it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. They keep on asking this question, "Is Saul among the prophets?" It becomes a saying. The point, I think, behind all that is just simply this. They're surprised. This is way out of character. This is not the kind of thing that they would have expected to see their friend Saul doing. This was a man who had never heard of Samuel. I mean, this is a secular guy. The greatest prophet and judge since Moses, Saul lives 5 miles away. He's never heard of him. Saul seems to have been just a profane, secular individual with no involvement in spiritual things. And God says, "I'm going to transform his heart. I'm going to make him a different man." And the result was the Holy Spirit came upon him and began prophesying, speaking the word of God as a prophet. And the people are saying, "Whoa, what is this? This is not expected from Saul. This is different." And this introduces us to an incredibly important principle that you're going to see all the way out through Kings, throughout Kings and Chronicles, everything about the kings, and that is the importance of a man's character, his internal character with regard to his leadership. During the Clinton administration, there was a major debate in our country over whether a man's character really has any relevance with regard to his ability to lead. In Scripture, character is the only thing that matters. Every king in Scripture is judged in Israel simply by his heart. If he's godly, he's a good leader. If he's not, he's a bad leader, period. That's all there is to it. So changing Saul's heart was really a great act of mercy on God's part. He judged them by giving them Saul in the first place, but then he says, "You know what? I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to change his heart. I'm going to make him a godly man." And Israel gets a king better than really what they asked for. Israel rejected God. And then they said no to his warning when he gave them a warning. But in his great compassion, he gives them another chance to be faithful to him. He changed Saul's heart, made him a new man. So immediately after prophesying, the whole prophesying incident, Saul then goes down to, obeys the word of Samuel and goes to the high place. Things are starting to look hopeful here. I mean, things are starting to look good. And it gets more and more hopeful the more you read, all the way through chapter 12. You get to chapter 12 and you get that big second chance speech from Samuel. And that's, we found a few weeks ago, that's the way God is. That's His character. He's the God of second chances. We make a train wreck out of our lives through sin, and yet, even though there are some permanent consequences that are very bitter, still the Lord gives us another chance and offers to redeem our hopeless situation if we just return to Him with all our hearts. He can redeem anything. Anything. Any mess. And that's what He does here. And so, now Saul has been anointed. And God has miraculously confirmed His word to Saul that he would be king in 4 miracles. Saul is transformed, and then he prophesies, and he goes to worship, and then he heads home. Goes back home. When he gets home, and his uncle finds out that he spoke with Samuel, immediately his uncle wants to know, "What did Samuel say?" Seems like Saul's the only one that's never heard of Samuel. Everyone else knows about Samuel. Anyway, verse 15, Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul replied, get this, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." Leaving a little bit out. But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. Why won't he tell him? What's the big secret? Saul won't tell him because Saul doesn't want to be king. Watch what happens when it's time for God to reveal publicly to the nation who the king's going to be. You've got this private anointing, and now it's going to be the big public coronation of Saul. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No.'" He keeps bringing that up, that they said that. "No, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and clans." And when Samuel brought the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Evidently, Sam is using lots here to reveal God's choice. The opening verses of the book of Hebrews say that in past times, God spoke through the prophets in various different ways. And one of those various ways was by means of casting lots. Sometimes that's how God spoke through the prophets. And it's actually kind of ominous the way that this happens here, if you know the story of Achan. The only other time this process was ever used in the Bible was when Israel was defeated by this teeny tiny little city with no walls, Ai. And this is right after they defeated big Jericho with all their walls. And then they try and go against Ai and they get clobbered. And they don't know why. And it turns out it's because someone committed a terrible sin and they haven't repented. And so they have to find out who the sinner is and put him to death. And so they go tribe by tribe and they figure out the tribe and then clan by clan and then family by family. And finally they narrow it down and it's Achan, and the earth opens, swallows him and his family up. Everyone else stands back and he's dead. So it's a little bit ominous that God uses the same method to reveal who the king is going to be. According to the normal prophetic speech pattern, if you read through this and you're used to listening to the prophets, you understand that the normal pattern would be for verse 20 to be the place where judgment is announced. Verses 18 and 19 describe all their sin. That's the indictment. And then right after that, normally you say, okay, you're guilty of this, you're guilty of this, therefore here's your punishment. Instead, it says you're guilty of this, therefore here's your king. So it's a little bit, you're not sure when you're reading this if this is a wonderful, joyous thing or an announcement of judgment. It's just not really clear. And depending on how is it, I think that's on purpose, because depending on how Israel responds here, it could go either way. Because this is a second chance. God is giving them a second chance. But he's warning them that in order to have this second chance, they need to be faithful to him, otherwise it could go the other way. So it's fascinating the way God does all this. So anyway, they go through the whole process and it comes down to the end, and the man that ends up being chosen is none other than big, tall son of Kish, Saul. And he's not there. He's not present. And it's not like a raffle where they just say, okay, let's pick another number. He's not here. They're going to stick with him. So verse 22, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So they ask God. I mean, people are like, what's the deal? I mean, we're here. Where is this? He's not here. The coronation and the guy's not here. What's up with that? So all the people are standing there ready to let out this huge cheer, long live the king, when the king's unveiled, and Saul's not even there. You're never going to believe where he was. He's hiding in the baggage. See, now this is the subtle clue from the text that tipped me off that he's not really sure he wants to be king. He's hiding in the baggage during the coronation. So here's this big, long, lanky Saul trying to crouch behind some suitcases, and no one can find him. And they probably never would have found him except for something that gave him away in verse 22. They inquired further after the Lord, has the man come here yet? And Yahweh said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. And Saul's back there. Nothing worse than playing hide and seek against God. It's just not fair. You kind of wish Samuel would have, or whoever wrote Samuel would have described the scene when they came to Saul. You know, when he's in the bag. I would have loved to have heard what happened. You know, he's there and they come and, what are you doing? Nothing, I'm just looking for my deodorant. No, you're not. God said you're hiding. Oh, well, yeah, can we just get on with this? It'd be funny to have seen it, but anyway. He's reluctant. He's reluctant is the point. And the question is, what are we to make of his reluctance? Is this godly humility? Or is this disobedient resistance to God's will? I think it's clearly the latter. True humility is not ever reluctant to obey God. That is not humility. And we need to understand that. God made it crystal clear that Saul was to be king. There was no question about that. He confirmed it with miracles. Right out of the mouth of Samuel the prophet. There's no question. This is God's will. He got it straight from God's messenger. And once you know for sure that you're called to something, any reluctance at all is sin. God became angry with Moses when Moses didn't think he was equal to the task of confronting Pharaoh and freeing the children of Israel. God got angry with him. When your Maker calls you to do something, it is not a good idea to instruct Him about the wisdom of His choice in picking you. Don't ever hesitate. If you don't know for sure if it's His will, then you need to seek that. But once you know for sure, don't ever hesitate. Anyway, the writer didn't record what happens in the baggage. He just says this, verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man Yahweh has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." So they're all excited. It's a joyful moment. Verse 25, Samuel explained then to the people the regulations of the kingship. And he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited them before Yahweh. And then Samuel dismissed the people, each one to his own home. It's interesting here. They just crowned Saul king, and Samuel's still in charge. He's still calling all the shots. He just says when the meeting is over and tells the people all to go home. And they all obey him. Everyone turns around and goes back home, including Saul. They just made, verse 26, Saul also went home to his home in Gibeah. So they just made Saul king. Now we've got this great monarch. This great sovereign is in charge of everything. And then Samuel says, "Okay, now you all go home." And Saul says, "Okay, yes, sir." And he goes on home. And he goes home and to plow his fields. He's just going to go back to farming. I love the little statement at the end of verse 26. It says, "Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched." Isn't that a beautiful image? Instead of saying he changed their hearts, it says he touched them. The idea is, all it takes is just a touch from God on your heart to transform. I just love that phrase. But not everyone's heart is touched. There's some negative polling data here still on Paul's early approval ratings. Verse 27, some of the troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Probably smart. First gives us insight into a couple of things. First of all, it shows us that these people are still missing the point. When they say, "How can this fellow save us?" Israel is not going to be saved by this fellow or any other fellow. If they're going to be saved, it's going to be God. So they're still missing the point. Now that they have a king, God, they're still just as dependent on God as any time. I mean, we have such a hard time realizing that when there's some natural human temporal means of God delivering His grace, that the grace isn't coming from that means. You know, you're out of work and you're trusting God to take care of you, and then all of a sudden you get a job, and the next thing you know, you're trusting in that job to meet your needs instead of God. It just happens with every single thing we do. We just tend to look at the natural means by which God delivers His grace, and that's what they were doing here. The other point that this shows us is, it points to the fact that there's still some skepticism here about Saul. He doesn't have 100% support. It's going to take more than just Samuel's word for everyone to really get behind the Saul administration here. Obtaining the royal power that God had promised wasn't going to be easily done. It required some effort, some time, some ingenuity, some work, some name recognition, the endorsement of Samuel. And most importantly, a major military victory. And that comes in chapter 11. So let's take a look at chapter 11 now. Verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of Israel. It's part of Israel, but it's on the east side. And they didn't really have great relations with the other tribes. They had refused to come to their aid before. The other tribes had refused to come aid Jabesh-Gilead before. And so it was kind of tense relations. The Philistines were the big enemy over on the west side. These are the big Ammonites are the ones that bother them on the east side. So the king of the Ammonites attacks Jabesh-Gilead. And it says, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. They won't turn to God. They won't cry out to God for help. They'd rather be slaves to the Ammonites than trust in and rely on God. So they said, we'll just make a treaty. We'll be subject to you. Verse 2, but Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. Pretty steep terms. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. And there's actually some evidence that this had already been going on. He'd already been mutilating some of them. So war back then was so brutal that they would really go to great lengths to avoid actually fighting. Sometimes they would just send one guy against one guy, like David and Goliath or something. They tried to avoid actually fighting because it's just so brutal. And so he's willing. Nahash seems to be betting on the fact that Israel either isn't going to come to their aid, or he is going to come, but he'll be able to defeat them all and he'll just get all that much more plunder. And you know, if it hadn't been for Saul, they probably wouldn't have come. They almost certainly wouldn't have come to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead. But look at verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. And just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. And he's out there plowing. And he asked, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. Now, that phrase, if you're attacking Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Israel's leader, look out. You're about to get spanked. You're about to really be in trouble. Saul has been laying low up to this point, but now it's time for him to act. And so he borrows a technique from the book of Judges. Look at verse 7. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by Israel by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. So he chops up his oxen. And each place gets, you know, some messenger shows up with a rotting piece of meat. So this is what's going to happen to your oxen. Your livelihood, the thing that you use to farm and to make money. This is what's going to happen to it if you don't come and follow Saul and Samuel. It's kind of a gross method of instituting a draft. But at least he cut up an animal instead of a human being like in the book of Judges. It also seems to be a decision on Saul's part to give up farming. Right? I mean, killing your oxen, that's like a farmer today just disassembling his tractor and mailing it out around the country. Evidently, Saul's leaving farming now. He's going to be kinging full time now. So Saul saved all his political capital up to this point, and now he just spends it all. He just spends it all. He threatens harm to the people, which that could have backfired. He invokes Samuel. You don't follow Saul, you're not following Samuel. He really tightens the screws on everyone. Time is of the essence. There's no time for subtle methods here. The Jabeshites, they've got a week. He's got to muster an army out of nothing in a week. And it worked. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they turned out as one man. So it worked because God made it work. God had promised Saul that whatever he put his hand to, the Lord would be with him, which means he would succeed. And so the people were afraid of Saul's threats because God moved their hearts to be afraid of it. Saul had to come up with the idea. He had to give up his oxen. He had to go to a lot of trouble to get the word out quickly to the whole nation. He had to put everything on the line for this effort. But when Saul did all that, when he put forth all that effort, God supplied success. And that's the important principle we need to keep in mind. We'll come back to that. Verse 8, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. That's a total of 330,000. You should know, when you see these huge numbers in Samuel, that you should know that the word translated thousand in Samuel is also the word for clan. It's the same Hebrew word. And so it's possible here that instead of 330,000, it's 330 clans or 330 detachments. Or something like that. Anyway, it's a huge army. Either way, it's a huge army. There's only one other time from Genesis all the way to the end of Kings that you see an army this large. So this is a very big turnout. Verse 9, They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good." And the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. So Saul shows himself to be a capable leader here, right? He uses some pretty good tactics, he has a smart approach, and he wins big. Now verse 12. People then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death." But Saul said, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day Yahweh has rescued Israel." So he shows some grace here. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So Samuel speaks up now. And he says, now that there's total support, let's go back to Gilgal and let's just reaffirm this whole thing. And so all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before Yahweh, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So they're really happy now. Everybody's behind Saul. This is really starting to look good here. When Saul was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him in power. And yet, the release of that power was tied to Saul's efforts. So I just want us to think through, with the remainder of our time here, the significance of verse 7 of chapter 10. "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you." That is such an important promise. God told Saul that when you put your hand to something, I'm going to bless it. Just do it. Just put your hand to something and I'll bless it. It's conditional. There's going to be no success until Saul's hand actually finds something to do, right? He doesn't rise to the throne just by going out there and plowing his fields. He has to put forth some effort. When Saul finally made his move, he made the effort and mustered the people for it. It worked. It all worked. And when he tried his strategies, his battle strategy, it all worked. The source of this is really clear from the text. The source of his success was the Holy Spirit, not Saul's ingenuity or wisdom or effort or power. However, God was not willing to grant that success through the Holy Spirit until Saul put forth the effort. "When your hand finds something to do, then I'll bless it." Kind of makes you wonder if perhaps the Lord has given that same blessing to some of us in this very room, seated in this room. He's decided, God has just sat up there in heaven and he just decided, you know what? That one right there, wherever you're sitting, whatever he puts his hand to, whatever she puts her hand to in my kingdom, I'm going to grant success. I'm just going to let her go. And as soon as she starts going, I'm just going to grant success after success. But you don't realize that he's given you that because you haven't put your hand to much of anything yet. Maybe God has determined that if you went on the mission field or started a prayer group at your kid's school or came up with an idea to help the poor or took over the youth ministry or whatever, God would just grant you fruit and great success if you would just do it. Now, you need to understand, God's idea of success and our idea of success don't always match, right? And so what happens, the outcome may not look to you like actual success, but the promise that God will work through you when you put your hand to something should motivate you to put your hand to something. I think this is a really good, verse 7 of chapter 10 is a really good balance to our last week's study on providence. Human reasoning would assume that if God controls everything, then our effort doesn't really matter, right? I mean, this is just human wisdom. If God controls everything, then there's no real urgency for me to work hard. He's going to do what he's going to do. That is as wrong as it can be. Even though from the eternal perspective, God has predetermined everything and controls everything, from the temporal perspective, outcomes still remain dependent upon human effort in a very real way. so that the attainment of them is actually in jeopardy if we do not strive in the ways that God has commanded us to strive. Don't ever assume that just because you're doing what God has called you to do, that you're going to have success, even if you give a half-hearted effort. Don't ever assume that. If you're wondering, we had a big discussion last time in the Q&A after the sermon last week about divine sovereignty and human free will and responsibility. We got into a big discussion. It's the same discussion every time you talk about that. How do you balance those two in your mind? I mean, it's a paradox. How do you live with this paradox? If you're ever wondering if you're on the right track in the way that you're balancing those, in the way that you're understanding both of those, human free will and responsibility on the one hand, and God's sovereign total control on the other hand, here's a test. Ready? A proper understanding of those doctrines will cause an increase in how hard you work and how motivated you are to work. And it will cause a decrease in worry and pride. If your view on God's sovereignty causes you to have less urgency and less motivation to work, you're off track. And if your view on human free will and human responsibility causes you to worry and fret over things that are outside of your control, you're off track. And if your view results in you getting puffed up over your successes, you're off track. The biblical view of those doctrines will generate both joyful trust and urgent, passionate zeal to work hard. And the more the success, the more humble it will make you, if you understand the truths correctly. Success comes from God alone, not from our efforts, but the means by which God delivers that grace is our efforts. 2 Corinthians 3:6. He has made us competent as ministers. Interesting statement. He has made us competent. God's grace comes in the form of enablement, competence. And so if we believe something is accomplished by grace, think of something that's accomplished by grace. Think of something in the kingdom of God that only grace could do it. Only God could do it. If we believe something is accomplished by means of grace, that's all the more reason for us to work all the harder for the accomplishment of that thing, because grace comes through effort. If the grace comes in the form of enablement, then the means by which the goal is going to be accomplished is human effort, and the more I desire the grace, the more effort I'm going to put forth. Does that make sense? If a king announced to you that you could have as much as you want, just as much gold as you want, say there's some rich king, and he says, here's the supply of gold, you can have all you want. However, if you want it, you have to be willing to do the hard work of bringing a wheelbarrow to the palace doors and hauling off the gold to your house. If that were the case, you would be motivated, right, to get in shape and to start wheeling loads of gold back to your house. The wheelbarrow is like human effort. The gold is success and grace from God. The wheelbarrow doesn't create the gold. Your work is not the source of your success. But if the king decides that that's going to be the means by which the gold is delivered, then you will be zealous about hauling loads in that wheelbarrow. Does that make sense? And the reason all your faithful wheelbarrow hauling doesn't generate pride, you know, because you might think, well, wait a minute, if I'm hauling loads and somebody else, he's not hauling anything, I deserve some credit. I mean, I'm putting forth all this effort. And then it starts to build pride. The reason it doesn't work that way is because not only is human effort the means by which God delivers much of His grace, but it's also the effect of the grace. The work itself is by grace. It's the work of God. When God gives grace, you can tell that you've received grace from God by the fact that your work is intensified. The intensity of your work is grace from God. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, His grace to me was not without effect. Oh, I got, Paul, you got grace from God? And it had an effect? Yes. Well, Paul, what was that effect? He says, His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, all of the apostles. The effect of God's grace was hard work, which is the means of more grace. See that? That's why it generates more humility. The effect of God's grace is life made him work harder. The harder you work, the further in debt you are to God because you've borrowed that much more grace from him to be able to work that hard. Don't ever think that you're paying God back. You know, God, you gave me this, I'm going to pay you back by serving you. You know, people do these deals with God. God, if you get me out of this mess, then I'll pay you back by doing this, and I'll go to church, and I'll do all... And we're trying to pay... You can't pay God back anything. That dishonors him. Anytime you think you can pay him back anything, because in order to pay him back, in order to serve him, work for him, do anything for him, you have to borrow more grace from him. You're further in debt. You can only be a debtor to God. He can only be a benefactor. We don't have anything to offer him. So, that's why it doesn't generate pride. So the most important question for us in this text here is, as we're trying to figure out the implications and how do we apply this in our daily living, what is the significance for my daily life, is this. Has God made the same promise to us that he made to Saul? That's really important. Has God poured out his Spirit on us in power, like he did with Saul, and has he said to us, do whatever your hand finds to do, and I will be with you? I would like to suggest the answer to that question is yes. He has made that same promise to us. God has poured out his Spirit on us in power, and he has made the very same promise to us that he made to Saul. And at this point, maybe you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute, do you mean to say that there is an absolute promise that I can do absolutely anything without qualification and God will grant success? No. It's not without qualification for you, nor was it without qualification for Saul. When God said to Saul, do whatever your hand finds to do, that did not mean that Saul was free to do absolutely anything he wanted. Look at the passage again. Look back at verse 7. He says, once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do. Whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And then look at verse 8. Some commands. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Saul's not allowed to do anything outside of what Samuel instructs him to do. Verse 7 says he can do whatever he wants. Verse 8 says he has to follow Samuel's orders. Some commentators even think this is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's an important principle that the writer brings repeatedly in these chapters, and that is God is making it very clear how kingship in Israel is going to function. God is still the king. God is the sovereign. And the human king is not an absolute sovereign like with the other nations. He's still under God. And so in Israel, the prophet of God tells the king what to do. The king doesn't tell the prophet what to do. And that's just brought up numerous times in this whole section. So the promise was not, Saul, you're free to do absolutely anything you want. The promise was tied to Saul's calling specifically. God, what God was saying is your efforts to take the throne are going to succeed because that's what I've called you to do. It's not absolutely everything will succeed, but your effort to take the throne will succeed because that's what I've called you to do. And that promise God has made to us. As we put forth effort to fulfill what God has called us to do, we will enjoy success and bear much fruit because he will be with us, just like he said he would be with Saul. John 15:5. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Much fruit. That's a promise for us. Jesus told the disciples in Luke 5 that he would make them fishers of men. It was right after he told them that, right after he had just given them net ripping, boat sinking, fishing success. And then he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. That same thing is going to happen when you fulfill my calling to be fishers of men. When we labor hard at what we were called to do, God grants abundant success. In the Old Testament, anytime in the Old Testament you read about the Spirit of God coming upon a person, it's followed by a description of awesome success. That's why the promise of John 14:17 is such an astonishing thing. When Jesus said, the Spirit is with you, he will be in you. You know all these amazing stories, Samson and the judges and Saul and David, and when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they did these awesome, incredible things. Every once in a while, this is only the big superstars in the Old Testament that ever happens to. And it only happens on certain occasions. And then Jesus says, you know all that? That's going to be you every moment of every day. That's what he was promising. He says, the Spirit of God is with you. When Jesus said that, he's talking to people who only knew, had the Old Testament. And they had that Old Testament picture of the Spirit of God. And he says, that is going to be in you continually. That's the promise for us. Yes, he's made this promise to us. So what does this mean for us? God said to Saul, do whatever your hand finds to do, and for God is with you. We have the same promise. Jesus said, surely I will be with you even to the very end of the age. For Saul, it meant that once he began putting forth effort, God would bless those efforts. For us, it means exactly the same thing. It means the same thing. When we put forth effort, His power, we'll find His power at work inside us. You want to see this? Take a look at Colossians 1:24. This is just such a great passage. Colossians 1, he's talking about all of his incredible suffering that he was willing to go through in order to accomplish what he was trying to accomplish with the Colossians. Verse 24, he says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. It is horrible, painful suffering, and yet Paul rejoiced in it because of what it was accomplishing. Verse 28, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's what he's trying to accomplish. Not a very high goal, right? Pretty easy to do that. Just take a whole bunch of sinners and present them perfect in Christ. Anyway, that's his goal. To this end, verse 29, I labor, struggling with all what? His energy, which so powerfully works in me. That they may be encouraged in heart. Here's some more of his goals. And united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul says, I labor struggling, and then he says, His energy is what's working powerfully in me. So God's energy was powerfully working happened when Paul labored and struggled. Does that make sense? And Paul labored and struggled because he understood that if he didn't, he would forfeit the powerful working of God through him, and the people would not be encouraged and would not be presented perfect, and they would not have unity of love and would not have understanding and knowledge of Christ. All that was riding on Saul's efforts. That's what motivated him so much. The possibility of those things failing to be accomplished was such a concern to Paul that he was willing to suffer incredible agony in order to see to it that it all got done. Paul never had the attitude of God is sovereign and He'll take care of everything, therefore I can sleep in. He just never had that attitude. The urgency of the work burned on his soul. 2 Corinthians 11:28. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. This is the daily burden on my heart. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Every time he saw someone led into sin, just burned inside him. He didn't just say, oh, it's all part of God's plan. I think I'll just relax. God forgive us for twisting the wonderful doctrine of the sovereignty of God into an excuse for dull affections and passionless living. Do you desire, in your life, do you desire the experience of the power of Almighty God coursing through you? Do you want that? Then put your hand to something that requires divine power. Put your hand to something impossible. See around you right now are all these people who are needy. Some seated in this room are deeply discouraged. And it's not going to, turning that around is not going to happen through some half-hearted effort on your part. There are people in this church that belong to this church, they're not even here this morning because they've just kind of dropped out of the fellowship. They're so discouraged. There's others who are in danger of being led astray. They're flirting with error. Others are being enticed by various temptations right now, and they're just on the precipice of disaster in their life. Rescuing people from problems like that is not easy. You give them a few words off the top of your head of encouragement, that is not going to do the job. It's just not. It requires a lot more work than that. Just think of how hard the task is for us. Just take a moment and just think about how hard our task is. If there is just one person in your life in need of grace, how much effort would that require? If there was just one, if you just knew one human being, how much effort would that require? But there's so many. You're fighting to overcome the thick chains of enslaving sins in people's lives, ignorance about God, lack of motivation in people's hearts, deeply rooted evil desires in people's hearts. And failure to overcome all that, failure to help them overcome all that, could result in eternal disaster for that person. Your duty is to bring their dull, nearsighted hearts to see the glory of God. How hard is that? Your duty is, I mean, you must convince them of the delightful superiority of God's grace over what their flesh sees as beautiful. How hard is that? That's not easy. It's not easy to bring people to give up their most treasured idols and their dearest pleasures. The power of God is going to have to work mightily in you in order for that to happen. And that'll happen when you labor and strive. We're not going to save anybody from hell with a few vague platitudes spit out. We're going up against an enemy who has defeated some of the strongest, most spiritually vibrant men and women who have ever lived. And he's brought them down. That's who we're going against. He's smarter than us, stronger than us, more experienced than us, more motivated than us, and he has deceived and destroyed people by the millions. Our fight is not only against him either. It's against all of his rulers and authorities and powers and spiritual forces evil in the heavenly realms. How many of them flooding this room? Perhaps. And they'll only be defeated by the skilled use of the sword of the Spirit. Sword of the Spirit. This is a book with over 31,000 verses. How hard is it to have the skilled use of a book with 31,000 verses? It's written in a foreign language, foreign languages in a different culture, and it addresses some of the most difficult topics imaginable. It's not easy to understand. The well is deep, and our brains are shallow, and this is not going to be an easy task. Skilled use of the sword of the Spirit is not going to come except through hard work. The task of the ministry is so hard that even someone as gifted as the Apostle Paul had to work and labor and strive night and day and struggle with everything that was in him in order to accomplish it. That's how hard it is. He had to beat his body and make it a slave just to avoid total disqualification. Paul. The work of the ministry is so hard that even the Son of God Himself had to work hard and rise early and stay up late and sometimes all night. That's how hard it is. The battle is so fierce that even Jesus Himself needed angels to come and attend to Him at one point. At least one point. This is a big time struggle. Now you might be sitting there thinking, Daryl, this isn't helping. Finding out how hard all this is not motivating me. It's making me think it's impossible. But you know, it's an interesting thing about finding the difficulty of a task. Finding out that a task is especially difficult is discouraging unless you become convinced that the task is absolutely essential. Then the difficulty of it becomes motivating. And here's what I mean. Suppose you're contemplating trying to swim 50 yards underwater and you discover that it's an especially difficult thing to do. And so you're discouraged from trying. But if you have to swim 50 yards underwater or drown, the difficulty of it is just going to make you want to get started right away. Right? It motivates you because you realize it has to be done. And since it's hard, I better get going. I better really put myself into this. The task that the Lord has given us is extremely difficult, and it is more important even than saving yourself from drowning. It's going to save people from eternal drowning. Does anybody here want to have the power of God coursing through you? Amen. And let your joyful hope for that feeling of having God work through you in power, let that joyful hope drive you to labor and work and strive. I think a lot of us need to stop wasting time. And have we not wasted enough time in our lives already? You know, there's people on their deathbeds who are dying young, and they would just, if they could purchase time with money, they would. There's no price they would be unwilling to pay. They would give their limbs. There have been people who have used a pocket knife to cut off limbs to buy a few more years of life when they've been trapped somewhere. Can we then afford to squander hours at a time? Waste it? Let it. I mean, time is flying by so fast. There's so much work to be done. We need to just wring out of every moment of the day as much grace as we can get. If there's really more grace to be had, if we're more earnest, oh, how earnest we should be. If there's really a greater likelihood of a person finding joy in God, that person that you're thinking of right now, if there's a greater likelihood of that person finding joy in God, if we labor and strive on His behalf, how hard should we labor and strive? If it's really true that a soul could spend eternity in heaven instead of hell, if we pray harder and more diligently and share the gospel more passionately, oh, how intense should be our efforts. There's really an opportunity to experience God's mighty power flowing through us today if we work hard. Oh, how hard we should work. If there's a chance of bringing down the Lord's blessing and favor down on my family through my efforts to teach them and lead them in prayer and worship, oh, how relentless should be my attempts to lead my family. If it's really true that we're actually capable of bringing God honor or dishonor through the way that we work our jobs during the day, oh, how we should strive for excellence in our jobs. If fellowship with God is really available for all those who seek Him with their whole heart throughout the day, oh, how we should strive to overcome the million distractions that would make us forget to seek Him. Jesus said, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work. Our time is short in this world. Let's devote ourselves to an energy level in our work that is fitting given the importance of the work, the urgency of the work, the difficulty of the work, and the shortness of time. And let's live in a way that reflects our desire for His strength to work powerfully in us. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tightrope we're walking with this between the doctrine that we spoke of last Sunday and this one. We get too carried away looking at the importance of human effort, and the next thing we know, we're not focused on Your sovereignty and Your providence and Your mighty power and Your control of all things. And we begin to fret about things that are even outside of our control, and we fall into sinful worry. But then we move towards thinking about Your providence, and the enemy twists that in our thinking to the point where we start to conclude that half-hearted effort is adequate. And we're not motivated to labor and strive. Lord, let us not fall into either side of those errors. Lord, let us work while it's still day. Give us motivation, Lord. Some of us are just stuck in apathy. We're just bogged down. We can't rip ourselves away from these pleasures of the world that are accomplishing nothing and wasting our time. Lord, open our eyes to the urgency that's just seated around us, just in this room. Not to mention the millions in Denver, just the few in this room. How great is the need and how short is the time, and any one of them could be gone tomorrow. Lord, move in our hearts that we might be zealous and passionate, and our lives might match the blessed life of our Holy Savior, the way He lived. You, Lord Jesus, let's fix our eyes on You, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before You endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Teach us how to consider You, who endured such hardship from sinful men, so that we wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.